You're listening to the Americans for Truth Hour with your host, Peter LaBarbera. Each week, you'll hear compelling interviews with everyday heroes on the front lines of the culture war. People who put faith and truth above the lies of political correctness. Americans for Truth Hour will help you to stay informed and engaged on the side of life, marriage, and the God-ordained family. Please stand with us as we work to make America, in the words of President Ronald Reagan, a shining city on the hill. And once again, one nation under God. And now, here's Peter LaBarbera.
Well, welcome back to the Americans for Truth Hour. I'm Peter LaBarbera, president of Americans for Truth about homosexuality. We are a single-issue group devoted to opposing the powerful homosexual, bisexual, transgender lobby. And we are back with our guest, Professor Rob Gagnon, who's a friend of mine and who's also the world's leading authority on the Bible and homosexuality. And Rob has I'm sure this is your greatest distinction, Rob. You are the first three-part interview on the Americans for Truth Hour.
Wow, I am really honored and touched and moved.
I know of all your achievements, this one stands out. So congratulations, and you'll probably never exceed this. But
I think my career is over. I can say that I've lived a full life now.
You've made it. You've made it, Rob. Anyways, Professor Gagnon is professor of New Testament at Pittsburgh Theological Seminary. He's also the author of The Bible and Homosexual Practice. What's the full title of that one, Rob?
It has a subtitle, Text and Hermeneutics.
And what's your other book?
The other book is Homosexuality in the Bible, Two Views, that I did, co-authored with Dan Ovaya.
Now, what's the best way to buy those, off your website or using Amazon?
I think the cheapest is to get it through Amazon.com, at least for the first book.
Okay, and Rob's website is www.robgagnon.net. RobGagnon.net. Rob was also an instructor at the Americans for Truth Academy in August, and he'll be doing other presentations at Truth Academies in the future. You can get the Truth Academy DVDs or CDs. The CDs are available now. The DVDs will be available shortly. That's available at AmericansForTruth.org. On the right side, there's the Truth Academy button. Well, Rob, there's so many questions I have for you, and you only get opportunities like this once in a while, so let's go dive right in. First of all, I understand you have further news from the Andrew Marin front, the back and forth after you wrote you wrote two papers critiquing his book, Love is an Orientation. Andrew Marin is a liberal evangelical who lives in Boys Town, the homosexual neighborhood in Chicago, and he purports to be a Christian outreach, but many people are questioning his application of the Bible. What's the latest, Rob?
Well, there was an interesting quote that he made in response to somebody else who said that he didn't really deal with the arguments that I raised in my papers about his work. And so he said, don't assume I haven't done my homework or carefully studied his and other works. I have, and decided not to enter their world. Therefore, I wrote what I wrote. Believe me, I could have written a 522-page theological scholarly book as he did. That's just not my intent. I'm here to love and to live in real life, in real time, living my kingdom job description.
I know you tried to keep a straight face on that, Rob, and I think he's talking about real love. It seems like it's real delusion here. I don't know.
Yeah, I didn't really see any evidence of any knowledge on his part, a significant awareness of the literary and historical context of the text that he did deal with, and actually he arrived at a context for each of them that in most cases was absolutely antithetical to the actual context. So I don't see, if he had more time to write, as really making a difference there. I think he needs to get a little more training in the field and do the kind of research that he's not really yet done. I could say I could have beat Usain Bolt in the 100-meter dash if I had just applied myself. But, well, frankly, that's not going to happen.
You could have done that, but you decided not to be a sprinter.
The basketball career. I tried to, I could have outdone Michael Jordan.
Hey, I've met you, Rob. You're not cut out for basketball. Neither am I.
Well, that's true.
but let's seriously.
That's the point of all of this, living in a world of unreality.
Yes, and you know, it's the, when somebody brings up the Bible, and Andrew is purports to be a Christian witness to homosexuals, somebody brings up the Bible and says, hey, you're not really you're not really applying the Bible correctly. And then there's all sorts of this kind of a really sophomoric response. And I guess we all need to pray for Andrew. You know, he says that he can forgive me. You know, Andrew's not happy with me because I've challenged his approach. But he's actually very influential in Chicago, and I'm afraid he's leading a lot of people astray. And it's this it's all this love, but not enough truth. Is that a fair characterization, Rob?
Yeah, I think it's unfortunately, because it's not informed by truth, it's really not love, ultimately.
Last week you called it functional hate. Explain that.
Well, the end result of his behavior, if he's going to continue, as he states in his book, to assure people that there's nothing eternally at risk in perpetuating a lifestyle of homosexual practice, they can become Christians perhaps at best, getting rid of the homosexual lifestyle is just an optimal ideal. That's not really what Scripture says. Scripture puts it with incest and adultery and other forms of high sexual immorality.
It's not an option. He's saying it's an option to leave homosexuality behind. That's absurd.
An optimal ideal, right. And it's not just an ideal. It happens to be the Christian life. We don't say to people who are engaged in sex with their mother or in adultery or so forth that it's an optimal ideal if you stop that as a Christian. No, that's part of the repentance required for admission into the kingdom of God. And if you fail or backslide later in life, yes, forgiveness is possible, but you have to repent. And repent means turning away from the behavior in question. And that does not seem to be part of the overall view of things that he has when he deals with persons who want to continue in the homosexual life.
Now, Rob, you made a beautiful talk at the Truth Academy on the sort of the new neo-Phariseeism, the liberals who don't want to, who say you really can't deal with God's law on homosexuality, the prohibition on homosexuality, if you want to love the homosexual. And you compared that to the Pharisees of old. Could you give us a synopsis of that?
The Pharisees could not get their theological imaginations around the notion that you can both proclaim an intensified ethic of the kingdom of God on the one hand, and on the other hand, reach out aggressively in love to the biggest violators of that ethic. So they concluded that if Jesus was cozying up to sinners and tax collectors, he must be compromising God's ethical demand. We know from the teaching of Jesus that's certainly not the case. In fact, he ratcheted up the demand. So those two elements are not inconsistent, and Marin is basically adopting the same overall view of things, which is namely these two things are contradictory to each other, to maintain the demand on the one hand and to reach out in love. So he wants to reach out in love, and he lowers the demand.
The demand being a prohibition on sexual sin, in this case homosexual behavior.
Exactly.
And so this is... this is not true love, and just like the Pharisees' version of theology was not true. So I don't think the average person thinks of it that way. I think the only comparison they make with the Pharisees is the so-called religious right. You know, the people who insist that we can't jettison God's prohibition on homosexual behavior. That's who they think of as the Pharisees.
That's right, because they're thinking of it just from a very limited standpoint of whether or not you have a rigorous demand. But Jesus also had a rigorous demand. In that sense, he was, you know, in fact, he argued, in at least as presented in Matthew in the opening of the Sermon on the Mount, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then he follows up with six what scholars call antitheses. You used to be able to get away with the following, and I'm telling you no longer, I'm closing that loophole. So that's the opening presentation in what Matthew presents as a programmatic statement of Jesus' message of the kingdom. And it's quite an eye-opener at the beginning. So what separates Jesus from the Pharisees is not the intensified ethic, the high moral demand. On the contrary, his exceeds theirs. Rather, what separates him from them is the recognition that that high demand is not inconsistent with, but rather consistent with, an outreach of love.
Very, very interesting, and I think something Christians need to hear. While we're at it, Rob, you know, we talked last time about trying to answer some of these basic myths. Give us a couple minutes on the oft-heard attack line from the gay movement. Jesus never said anything about homosexuality.
Well, Jesus also never said anything directly about man-mother incest, but we know what his view on that was, or bestiality and other offenses. The point being that in first century Palestine, there are no Jews who are advocating for homosexual practice, let alone known to be doing it. Not just Palestine, but the entire Greco-Roman Mediterranean basin. So it would have just been a complete waste of Jesus' time to stop and give some teaching about why men shouldn't have sex with men and women shouldn't with women. Nobody's advocating it, nobody's doing it, so far as anybody knows. What we do know is that Jesus predicated his view of marital two-ness, that is the limitation of the number of persons in a sexual union to two, whether at any one time, in other words, no polygamy, or whether serially, that is a revolving door of divorce and remarriage. And he eliminated those things on the basis that God made us male and female. And for that reason, a man may be joined to a woman and the two become one flesh. In other words, he limited the number of persons on a sexual union on the basis of a male-female requirement for sexual activity. Two main sexes, complementary, that is the basis for limiting the number of persons to two. Once you bring together a man and a woman, you've closed the spectrum, in effect. You've brought together male and female on both ends of the spectrum. A third party is neither necessary nor desirable. So a male-female requirement for him was the foundation for extrapolating a principle about the number of partners in a sexual union. But there are many other elements, too, that help us to know what Jesus' overall view was. We know, for example, that in Judaism, early Judaism generally, there's no dissenting opinion on the issue. United opposition, the early church that followed him, the same thing. He intensified sexual ethic issues when he did speak about it, adultery of the heart, divorce remarriage issue. He retained the law of Moses generally.
Now, let me cut you off there, Rob. We're talking to Professor Rob Gagnon of Pittsburgh Theological Seminary. We'll be right back after the break. Welcome back to the Americans for Truth Hour. I'm Peter LaBarber with Americans for Truth. Our website is americansfortruth.org. We're a single-issue group opposed to the homosexual agenda. We're talking to Professor Rob Gagnon, who happens to be the world's leading authority on the Bible and homosexuality. He tried to be a sprinter. He didn't quite make it in that area. But, Rob, since we talked about Andrew Marin, you know, and this love, 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 give me your assessment of the people who really are in violation of the other end. Too much truth, no love. You know, the Fred Phelps error.
Well, that's right.
Although he's not really, I don't think anybody's ever accused Fred of being over an abundance of truth, but go ahead.
Right, right. He has neither. Usually winds up a person has neither, and neither the truth nor the love, even though they may claim one or the other. Yes, I mean, the media loves people like Fred Phelps. If he didn't exist, they would try to invent him because they try to portray everybody who is opposed to homosexual practice or opposed to the endorsement of it as a Fred Phelps hateful kind of figure.
Let me just say, Fred Phelps is the one who goes to funerals with the signs that say God hates fags, and his latest shtick is to go to actual military funerals and protest military funerals, saying that the soldiers are dying in America, American soldiers are dying because of our embrace of homosexuality. It's just the most bizarre thing, but go ahead, Rob.
Yeah, it's unfortunate, you know, that but the media, again, that's their darling because it helps them to paint negatively all those who disagree with them on the issue. Obviously, it's not a question here of hating at all. It's a question rather of seeking to reclaim people for the kingdom of God. If somebody's engaged in any other form of behavior that puts them at risk of not inheriting God's kingdom, love dictates that we should come alongside and be as good a help as we can in terms of moving them away from the behavior that puts them at risk. It's the same thing with children. If we see our children engaged in behavior that puts them at risk in terms of their health or their well-being, it certainly is not loving on the part of a parent to affirm the behavior that they're engaged in. Quite the contrary. They need to actually encourage them and exhort them to do otherwise. There are ways, of course, in which one could tell a person not to do something which could be perceived as hateful or not done as well as it should be done. Obviously, somebody has to engage in a loving manner. That means not majoring in the minors, but majoring in the majors, being a little introspective about their own issues as well, while still wanting to reclaim somebody for the kingdom of God. Really wanting what's best for the other person, not trying to say, gee, I hope you go to hell or anything like that. The point is to rescue people from a behavior that could lead to not inheriting the kingdom. It's very similar to what Jesus says in the midst of his two antitheses between that of adultery of the heart and his statements about divorce remarriage. He makes a very powerful statement. He says, if your hand, eye, or foot should threaten your downfall, cut it off, because it's better to go into heaven maimed than to go into hell full-bodied. So clearly, he's talking about doing everything that we can in our power to prevent our non-inheritance of the kingdom of God.
Wow, and it's not just having condemnation for people caught up in homosexuality. Some people fall into that trap. It's just condemning. And obviously, like you said, rescuing people. And that takes us back to that approach that we were talking about, this Andrew Marin approach or Rob McLaren. Is it Rob McLaren? Who's the emergent guy?
Brian McLaren,
he who says we should have sort of a moratorium or we should have several years before we, you know, we focus on this homosexuality issue. Because they think they're showing love, but they're not really rescuing people when they put off the issue, right?
Right. I mean, if I'm engaged in behavior I shouldn't be engaged in, I do not consider somebody a friend if they're not willing to speak to me about it in a loving way. We should essentially treat others as we would want to be treated if we were committing immorality and putting our life at eternal risk. You know, not holier than thou, be gentle but firm, reprove out of a desire for the person who inherits God's kingdom, and remember that the more at risk someone is, the more energetic the outreach of love to them should be.
Now, Rob, I've got a lot of questions for you, you know, about the myths, you know, the so-called Ruth and Naomi or lesbians, that sort of thing. But before we get to that, I want you to talk about something you discussed at the Truth Academy, which is, the dying to self. You've got homosexuals who are going to be listening to this broadcast. Talk about what dying to self means in the Christian walk.
I think the premise of anyone's discussion on this issue from a Christian standpoint should certainly be that Jesus is loving. Okay, that's obviously should be a given for everybody. Yet what kind of demand does Jesus make for the question of discipleship? Discipleship is learning from Jesus. He says, in one of the most powerful statements we find in the middle of Mark 8, where Mark makes a point of talking about the importance of discipleship, that a person has to take up their cross, deny themselves, and lose their life, and then follow Jesus. That's the nature of discipleship. So that doesn't presuppose that we're born basically good with innate urges to basically do what God wants us to do. It presumes the exact opposite. If he's asking us to crucify ourselves, to deny ourselves, to lose our life, the whole premise of that is we have a large number of urges that we're given innately to do what God expressly forbids being done, and we need to put those urges to death. It doesn't mean that we're going to lose the desires to do what God prohibits us from doing. What it does mean instead is that we're not going to let those desires control or enslave us.
So,
because that does not bring life. It's not conducive for life or inheriting God's kingdom.
And so now we come upon this modern activist notion of sexual orientation, and the whole idea is, and so many people, including so many Christians, believe this, that there are people who are just innately gay. That's who they are. Can you talk about that phrase, well, this is who you are, and sexual orientation?
I believe that for many persons with same-sex attractions, that there are congenital influences, risk factors for homosexual development. I don't think science has indicated that it's a deterministic mechanism, that one is simply at birth given impulses, that there's nothing that macro or microcultural influences or individual psychology or incremental choices in life can ever affect. The science, I don't think, indicates that at all. It's, you know, the causation factors for homosexual development are multifactorial. But all that really is beside the point. The origination of the impulse is beside the point, because as even J. Michael Bailey at Northwestern and Brian Mustansky at Indiana University have noted, that whole argument of born that way is a moral wash, because all behavior to some extent is traceable to biological influences. So all behavior is biologically based. You wouldn't be able to deny any form of behavior if you said if you have innate impulses, you should be permitted to do it. So none of that is really an issue. Paul understood sin, for example, as an innate impulse passed on by an ancestor running through the members of the human body and never entirely within human control. Those elements don't disqualify something from being sin. They rather characterize it as such. So we should get off the kick that simply because we have innate urges, it must indicate that this is a moral good. Quite the contrary. Any of us can think of dozens of urges that we experience from birth on, whether it's lust, greed, arrogance, I mean, go on and on in the list, that we don't ask to experience, jealousy, envy, we don't ask to experience, but we do experience, and yet it's against God's will to live out of those impulses.
Yeah, very well said, Rob. Hey, I've got another one for you that's cropping up a lot, which is, well, why are we focusing so much on this sin? We're giving too much emphasis on this sin. And I'm talking about Christians who are saying, why are you so focused on this? There's lots of sins, as if we're doing something wrong.
There are two problems with that argument. One is that, well, in the first place, this is a big issue. It is a foundational matter of human sexual ethics. Jesus identified a male-female prerequisite for sexual unions as the foundation for several other prohibitions or several other forms of sexual purity. So it clearly is a big one. It's ensconced in creation, in early Judaism and early Christianity. They did actually prioritize what are the biggest problems, for example. And you have to do that because there are sometimes competing influences. For example, in the case of the incestuous man in 1 Corinthians 5, if you didn't think, for example, that a certain degree of kinship otherness was more important than questions about longevity and commitment in the relationship, then you wouldn't know how to arbitrate in a committed incestuous relationship between a man and his mother or a man and his stepmother. Because if you said, well, you shouldn't be committing incest, and they said, well, but the relationship is committed, and we intend it to be lifelong, and we intend it to be monogamous. If you didn't know how to prioritize values here, you wouldn't know how to answer in this particular case. But Paul knew how to answer because the requirement for a certain degree of kinship otherness, the anti-incest part of this whole dynamic, was prior and more significant than the question of longevity and permanence. Those questions of longevity, permanence, monogamy are only dealt with after certain prerequisites are met, structural, embodied prerequisites, like a certain degree of kinship otherness. So in this case, the issue of homosexual practice is regarded as one of those foundational issues, one of those foundational violations in sexual ethics. So it is a big issue, and we should be giving some attention to it, significant attention. But beyond that, the other reason why it gets a lot of attention is this is the sin that people are promoting as a positive good in the church and in society as a whole. I don't find a lot of people promoting bestiality or incest or adultery or polyamory, but I do find them endorsing homosexual practice. So it's sort of like a most endangered species. You know, are pandas worth more of our attention because they're cute? Well, maybe, yes, I think they're very cute too. We should give them a lot of special attention. But another major factor why they get a lot of special attention is because they're in danger of being extinct. And here's an issue in the church which is in danger of becoming extinct. That is the notion that a male-female requirement is essential for sexual ethics.
And Rob, we don't see any adult, even as bad as adultery is, we don't see adultery pride parades.
That's right, exactly. We don't see incest pride parades. We don't see polyamory pride parades. So, right, this is what's being pushed as an agenda in society and even in the church to say, let's promote this now. Let's not only promote this, but let's prosecute, persecute, marginalize anyone who disagrees with us on this issue.
And we'll talk about that after the break. This is Peter LaBarber with Americans for Truth talking to Rob Gagnon. Our website is americansfortruth.org. We'll be right back.
Are you sick and tired of homosexuality and gay marriage being celebrated by the liberal media and popular culture? Do you worry about the radical gay agenda being pushed on young children in schools? Are you worried that the gay movement will destroy America's religious freedoms? And are you offended that Christians are called bigots and homophobes just because they agree with God that homosexual behavior is wrong? Americans for Truth About Homosexuality is a single-issue group devoted to exposing and fighting the gay agenda. They are not about hate, but love for God's truth. They are Christians, so instead of celebrating homosexuality, they lift up the many ex-gays who have left it behind and now lead godly lives through Christ. But Americans for Truth needs your help. The gay lobby has lots of money, power, and media support, but it lacks truth. Please help keep this show on the air and educate America about the dangerous goals of this anti-Christian movement. Make your tax-deductible gift online today at AmericansForTruth.com. That's AmericansForTruth.com.
Welcome back to the Americans for Truth Hour. We're talking with Professor Rob Gagnon, who's a New Testament professor at Pittsburgh Theological Seminary and just the world's leading authority on the Bible and homosexuality. And he's a real treasure, and more people need to hear what Rob has to say. His website is loaded with information. That's robgagnon.net, R-O-B-G-A-G-N-O-N.net. You can also get his presentation and the whole Truth Academy at AmericansForTruth.org. Rob, I want to ask you, could you quickly do this claim by the homosexual activists and liberal sympathizers that various relationships in the Bible were sexual when they actually weren't? I'm thinking Ruth and Naomi and David and Jonathan are the two biggest, but even Jesus and John, it's just absurd. But how do you answer that quickly?
Yeah, well, quickly, Ruth and Naomi would also, if that were valid, it would also violate incest law if they were having a sexual relationship between a person and a step parent. So it's kind of an absurd analogy for people to make. The David and Jonathan episode, people are simply confusing kinship language, around which we get lots of loving terms, and covenant language. They're confusing those things with erotic love. You can get treaties between a king and a vassal, and you find all this sort of love language taking place, because covenant is kinship. That is, it's the extension of familial privileges and obligations across bloodlines. So along with that comes language that we can, in rare cases, be used in erotic context, but mostly is used in non-erotic context. And that's what's happening in the case of David and Jonathan. David and Jonathan are, in fact, becoming part of the same family, becoming brothers. And it's a complete misread to read this as erotic, which is certainly not the way that the authors of the Deuteronomistic history are reading it.
It's a complete misread, and it's also kind of sick, isn't it, Rob? I mean, taking these, it just seems so cheap and opportunistic. Take these relationships, these loving relationships, and the idea that people can't, of the same sex, can't love each other without it getting sexual.
Exactly. I mean, intimacy is perfectly fine between members of the same sex, but there's a difference between non-erotic intimacy and erotic intimacy. Really, what these examples are, they're just desperation attempts. I mean, these are the attempts at throwing the Hail Mary pass at the end of the game because they've got nothing really in the text otherwise to support them.
Yeah, and yet smart people use them. I remember David Brooks, the Republican commentator, use that Ruth and Naomi example. It's creeping into the mainstream world. Okay, Rob, quickly, Jesus and John, is that another one that they're doing?
Yeah, it's another complete misread. There's nothing in the text at all that indicates any sort of erotic context in the relationship. I mean, Jesus is very intimate in his relationship with his 12 disciples. He's certainly not having sex with 12 people there. I mean, the whole notion is basically absurd. I have a whole article that I've posted on my website on the question about Jesus and the beloved disciple.
Okay, I have some public policy questions for you, but before that, I would like you to give, on the question of same-sex so-called marriage, we know a lot of the practical arguments. Tell us, from a Christian, from a biblical viewpoint, how you assess the idea that, the claim today that two people of the same sex should be able to be married. I mean, what the model of marriage is the model of Christ and his church. So talk about that.
Well, every law, proverb, poetry, metaphor has anything to do, narrative, it has anything to do with sexual ethics in Scripture, always presupposes a male-female prerequisite, including the image of God in relation to Israel as a husband, wife, where Israel is imaged as a wife, even though it's an androcentric culture because they couldn't even conceive of the possibility as being favorable, a favorable conception of man-male intercourse. Same thing with Christ and the church. Some people say that civilly we shouldn't introduce our religious ethics into the civil polity of our country. But all the time we're informed by ethical questions from our faith, And we have good grounds here that's based not merely on simply because the Bible says it, but good natural law arguments, good scientific arguments about disproportionately high rates of measurable harm that attend the behavior in question. So it's perfectly acceptable for us to apply that in the larger cultural context. We don't, for example, say that, gee, you know, let's provide civil contracts or marriage licenses to persons who are close kin so long as they take appropriate birth control measures. We don't do that. We haven't changed the number of partners in a sexual union from two to allow three or more concurrently in a sexual union, even though such unions can claim to be committed and lifelong in their manifestation, even more so than a lot of homosexual unions, probably better on average. So, you know, why is it that we haven't given up on those things? People, we don't say, well, you know, you're bringing your religious ethics into a non-religious context, you can't do that. We don't do that because we recognize that that you can argue these cases on civil grounds without just saying simply because Scripture says it. There's a natural two-ness to the sexes given, and that has a correlation about the natural two-ness of the numbers of partners in a sexual union. So as long as we're not giving marriage licenses to three or more people, why are we talking about giving marriage licenses to two men or two women, which would implode the whole notion of the two-ness of the sexual bond based on the two-ness of the sexes?
Rob, is it fair to call, well, we're doing that because of the growth of gay power in the culture.
And That's right. It's not due to logic. It's not due to reason. It's due to coercive power.
And it's a gradual growth. You can read about it, and there are hundreds of books. There's actually a book called Gay Power, which is very interesting, and it describes the growth of homosexuals' power in the culture. And so this is nothing theological, but now the left feels the need to adorn this with theology to legitimize it. Is it fair to say that same-sex so-called marriage, this absurd idea, is blasphemous?
Oh, it's the Scripture has quite an appropriate term. It's abhorrent. I mean, that's how it's viewed within the pages of Scripture. It's viewed as an action that is abhorrent, abominable to God. That is, it's something that God detests. And again, it's...
Well, you're talking just the act of homosexual practice itself.
Right. And then even worse, to then bless it and ordain it as something good within society. I mean, that's stunning. Again, the closest approximation would be to bless, provide marriage licenses for a man to marry his mother.
Yes.
You know, it has that kind of offense to it. Whether or not you apply religious ethics here to the question, there should be some sort of, when you think about the notion of a man having sex with his mother or an adult woman having consensual sex with her father, there should be an abhorrent quality of that. People should find that problematic, offensive.
They do, Rob, but it's this issue that's different. I remember Jim Wallace, who was invited to speak at Wheaton College, by the way, and created quite a controversy. But we raised the question. We said, you know, homosexual behavior is called an abomination in Scripture. I think Jim Wallace said in a radio interview, he said, well, that's a strong word. Well, yes, it is, Jim. It's a strong word.
That's right. I mean, it is a strong word in Scripture. There are, to be sure, other things that are abominable to God in Scripture as well. But in the Levitical sex law prohibitions, although all the sex violations, including incest, including bestiality, including adultery, they're all summarized as abominations at the end, Torah vote. Only man-male intercourse is specifically in the preceding list tagged with a term. And that's so both in chapter 18 and in chapter 20. So it's sort of being singled out as a particularly severe offense.
Well, Rob, I want to talk about Romans 1. And, you know, you were saying how it's stunning to adorn marriage to this abhorrent concept of men having sex with men, women having sex with women. Where do you see America as a culture when there are so many people who are cavalier and embracing and celebrating even this idea of two men of the same sex or two women of the same sex getting married? Where do you see America on the Romans 1 path right now?
Well, if we look at Romans 1 as a template, essentially this would be a sign of God's judgment. Romans 1 makes a point, Paul in Romans 1 makes the point that, you know, judgment isn't just when you're struck with a lightning bolt. That certainly is judgment, of course, but judgment also can take place earlier when God simply steps back and allows people to engage in self-dishonoring, self-degrading behavior that mars the image of God stamped on their being. And that's what's happening here in this kind of a case. God is saying, in effect, okay, this is what you want to do. You want to promote self-dishonoring, self-degrading behavior. The first stage of judgment is, I'm going to let you do it. And that's a very grave sign. That's basically allowing people to heap up their sins and leading to cataclysmic judgment at the end.
Wow. And yet our churches, we're even having a hard time getting some churches to get involved in this struggle, the gay marriage issue.
In Romans 1, this is a sign of God's wrath. It's a sign of God's wrath, anger, judgment at sin, to allow people to engage in self-dishonoring behavior without attempting to prevent them from doing it. That's not grace. That's a sign of wrath. Grace is the opposite of that. God's active intervention to deter people from engaging in behavior that puts them at high risk in relation to the kingdom of God.
So where do you put guys like McLaren who said, are advocating, we need to put this issue off? Of course, the gay side, they don't have any qualms about fighting as hard as they can for whatever perverse goal that they have, including so-called gay marriage. But yet, what do you say to our guys, we have to somehow put this off?
Well, we'd be saying that persons who are arguing that are being neither gracious nor loving, because essentially they're consigning people to a form of behavior that puts them at risk of God's judgment. And how can that possibly be love? Again, we're not talking here about hating anyone. We're not talking here about being holier than thou than somebody. We're not talking about callously consigning them to hell. We're saying that this is what clearly is indicated in Scripture, puts people at high risk in their behavior. And why would you want people to go down that path? That cannot possibly be loving.
Well said, Rob. And we're kind of coming back here, and we got one more segment in our three-part interview with Professor Rob Gagnon. I want to talk about those who say, hey, I agree with you that homosexual behavior is sin, but we can still support the civil rights movement, as they call it, on gay rights. Let's talk about that with Professor Rob Gagnon after the break. To the Americans for Truth Hour. This is our final segment with Professor Rob Gagnon, who is just a wonderful guest and an authority on the Bible and homosexuality. Rob, before I get to that civil rights question I asked, I want you to one more argument, which we hear all the time, is that, oh, God also condemned, use of, well, they say, polyester, or God can, their slavery was tolerated in the Bible. How dare you lecture us about homosexuality? Can you quickly talk about those?
Well, we'll talk first about the cloth mixture business. Here's a case of picking more remote analogies and trying to avoid the closer analogies, like adult committed incest or adult committed polyamory. There's no comparison as regards severity of the offense. The penalty for cloth mixtures was no more than the destruction of the cloth. That's very different from the capital offenses for sins like adultery, incest, bestiality, same-sex intercourse. Cloth mixture prohibition was not absolute. Actually, there were cloth mixtures enjoined for some of the tabernacle cloths and part of the priestly wardrobe and the tassel worn by the lady. So it was clearly a symbol, not an absolute prohibition of something that's involved there. There's no comparison as regards pervasive canonical witness. You don't find anything like this in the New Testament, for example. And there's no comparison as regards the social scientific case that can be made today against homosexual practice. So it's just a bad analogy all the way around. In terms of the issue of slavery, the Bible, it shows no vested interest in preserving the institution of slavery. In fact, it has significant critique of the institution throughout its pages. You're not to treat a fellow Israelite as a slave. There ought to be mandatory release dates for an Israelite who is enslaved. A kin can redeem you from slavery at any time if they have the financial wherewithal to do it. You're not to return runaway slaves. Paul talks about, pulls out all the stops to tell Philemon to release, in effect, to release Onesimus. So the notion that Scripture had some vested interest in preserving slavery is absurd. It's simply a fact of the culture of the time that there is no social welfare net, and sometimes the last thing people have to sell in order to avoid starvation is themselves.
So this is another desperation pass by the homosexual
side. Another Hail Mary attempt. Scripture does have a clear conviction about a male-female requirement. It's in Genesis. Jesus predicates sexual ethic principles on it. Paul regards it as an extreme offense and lists it as such alongside idolatry and as an element that can behavior that get one excluded from the kingdom of God. So there's nothing, no comparison with the question of slavery here.
Okay, Rob, we've got 7 minutes left, and this is an argument.
You asked me to go very quick, by the way.
You did. You are really exceeding expectations, Rob. I know this. I know this is really painful to you too. So I appreciate
this. This is in view of the 100-meter dash. I can't do that, so I'm trying this.
Yeah, I could have written a 550-page thesis on the Bible and homosexuality. No problem. I just chose to do this instead. Hey. 6 minutes left now, 6.5. One of the things we're hearing now from people like Warren Throckmorton, the professor at Grove City College, who's somehow pro-gay and says he's orthodox, and others are saying, look, I agree with the biblical admonition against the prohibition against homosexual behavior. However, we have to, you know, it's in the name of compassion, we need to allow civil rights for gays. And in that, they seem to allow, you know, sometimes civil unions. In Throckmorton's case, he actually favors civil unions or various aspects. So they're supporting the gay activist political agenda, yet claiming to be biblically orthodox.
Yeah, I don't understand when Christians take that position. I don't think they're being consistent when they do. I guess it's somewhat of a libertarian bent, you know, live and let live, you know, don't coerce somebody with your own religious convictions and that sort of thing. But again, we do, you know, our law is based on ethical standards. I mean, there is a sense of right and wrong. It's not simply all pragmatism. And so you can't remove ethics from law. And we do have prohibitions of other things, even in the absence of scientific data proving scientifically measurable harm in all circumstances by anyone who engages in it in any way. You know, we don't allow adult-committed incest. We at least are not going to give you a marriage license for it, even if you take appropriate birth control precautions. We don't allow the extension of sexual unions beyond two people, that is at least in terms of being endorsed by society. People may on their own engage in polyamorous behavior, but we're not going to give you a marriage license for doing it, even if it's adult and committed, consensual, and lifelong in its intent. Why do we arrive at these viewpoints? We arrive at these viewpoints because of certain understandings about natural law and about scientific arguments about disproportionately high rates, not intrinsic, but disproportionately high rates of measurable harm. And then we draw certain ethical conclusions from that that get enshrined in the law. Same thing here with homosexual practice, which is very much related to this, as I've noted, to some of these persons you've mentioned, very much related to the questions of incest, adult-committed incest, and adult-committed polyamory, multiple partner unions. All these are tied into each other. The two-ness of the sexes is the predicate for limiting the number of persons in a sexual union to two. Incest is wrong because it's sex between persons who are too much alike or same on the level of embodied existence, here kinship, leading to disproportionately high rates, although not intrinsic, rates of measurable harm. That's analogically related to the issue of homosexual practice, which is two persons too much structurally alike in their embodied existences, in their gendered existence as male and as female, leading to disproportionately high rates of measurable harm for persons who enter into such unions. So the same reasons, all these are connected. If you're not going to give marriage licenses to incestuous unions between adults who are committed and consenting or polyamorous unions, why are we giving it to the more foundational requirement in sexual ethics to persons, the violation of a male-female prerequisite by persons of the same sex?
Well, let me answer that. Of course, we answered it before. It's because of power. And I think these people are being disingenuous because they're actually succumbing to pro-gay political pressure. But they're trying to justify this in the name of compassion, this idea of, hey, I support civil unions. Or, you know, of course, they won't support same-sex so-called marriage because that would be too far. That would offend too many people.
Yes. And let's be clear, too, a big incentive in this process is because people don't want to be persecuted. So if they can say, well, maybe in the church I'm not for homosexual practice, but in society I'll endorse civil unions or something like that, it's a way of giving themselves cover from persecution oftentimes.
But you see no justification for example, embracing sexual orientation laws, that the civil rights, so-called, based on homosexual behavior. There's no Christian argument, in your view, that could be made for that?
Any embrace of sexual orientation laws will lead inevitably, ultimately, to full endorsement in gay marriage and ultimately persecution of those who cannot concur with such behavior. They'll be marginalized in society. Educational choices will be attenuated. We've already seen a number of cases like that this year, where if you didn't accept the homosexual's agenda, you couldn't complete the program, for example, in counseling. The being fired from your job, even if you say something outside the workplace. We see developments like that already in Canada and even some attempts already here in the United States. A person is going to be inhibited in the exercise of their rights once you endorse something like sexual orientation laws. You're basically saying to the government, persecute me and persecute my children because what? I must be a masochist. I must like pain. I mean, it's
and so
just,
for Christians to yeah, for Christians to endorse that is just crazy. Yeah, they're endorsing a legal structure which will end up persecuting not just Christians but anybody who publicly opposes homosexual behavior.
That's right. I mean, usually the hate laws is the initial attempt because people who wants to be for hate? No one wants to be for hate. So then they push sexual orientation laws under that. And Christians who support that don't stop to think, hey, what circumstance are you allowed to be violent to somebody?
Right.
Unless we're talking about self-defense here and measurable response, proportional response, there is no allowance for it in any case.
I got to cut you off right there, Rob. Yeah. Thank you so much for being our guest, and thank you for this three-part interview. Go to Rob's website at robgagnon.net, robgagnon.net, and americansfortruth.org, and live and learn and fight this movement.
This was the Americans for Truth Hour with your host, Peter LaBarbera. Tune in Saturdays at 11 p.m. to hear compelling interviews with everyday heroes on the front lines of the culture war, people who put faith and truth above the lies of political correctness. Stay informed and engaged on the issues of life, marriage, and the God-ordained family. Please stand with them as they work to make America, in the words of President Ronald Reagan, a shining city on the hill. And once again, one nation under God. The Americans for Truth Hour, Saturdays at 11 p.m. on AM 1160.